Okay, first of all, anybody not have a copy of the outline, raise your hand. We'll get one passed out to you. Anyone not have these? That's how I call efficiency. All right, let's turn to page 8 of the outline. What we finished off last night was with the issue of the parable of the fig tree. Let me just say a few things about that, because that moves into naturally into the next segment that we're going to be dealing with in this session. That will be on the issue of the rapture of the church. And what was emphasized is that the fig tree in this section does not refer to us as a symbol of Israel. It's being used as literally as an illustration. And furthermore, what Matthew says about the fig tree, the parallel account in Luke points out from the fig tree and all the trees. So what is true of the fig tree is going to be true of every other tree. That when that tree begins to blossom and bud, that's a sign of something. Now looking at Matthew 24 and verse 32, what the blossoming of the fig tree shows is that summer is soon coming. But then comes the application in verse 33. Even so, ye also, when ye see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. And the question is, what is the antecedent to all these things? So again, it's not Israel becoming a state in 1948. That's nowhere in the preceding context. Nor is it 1967 and the Six-Day War when Israel captured the biblical Jerusalem, the Old City. That's nowhere in this context either. But the context goes back to verse 15 when the Messiah says to the Jewish audience, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is the point of time the Antichrist will break his seven-year covenant with Israel, take over the Jewish temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to accept him as the Messiah and take his mark, not accept him as the Messiah, but accept him as being God and take the mark of 666. So that's the context. So when he gives the application in verse 33, even so also when you see all these things, note that he is nigh, even at the doors. Because they would know, for example, from the prophet Daniel, the time between the abomination of desolation to the second coming is exactly 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. And so, which generation is he talking about in verse 34? I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. And he's not talking about the generation of 1948 or the generation of 1967. He is specifically dealing with the generation that will see the abomination of desolation. Because that's the context that began in verse 15. And so the abomination of desolation again inaugurates the final attempt to annihilate the Jews of the world and the Jews of Israel. But the same Jewish generation that sees the abomination, that sees the final attempt to annihilate the Jews, will still be there at the time of the second coming, 3.5 years later. And now with that background, let's go on to the section on the rapture. And let me point out that in our circles, meaning our circles that take the Bible literally, unless the text says otherwise, there's two main positions, and one main position is that this is a continuation describing the circumstances of the second coming of the Messiah. And the two main reasons is that that's in the preceding context, and so it is. And then secondly, it talks about a departure in the preceding passage. The departure was a departure of taking people away to judgment. And so they do not see this as a rapture event. I take the rapture view as the outline shows, and I'll give you my reasons as we proceed through the text. Now, let's look at Matthew's account, verse 36, but of that day. Now, the Greek phrase behind the English word but is the two Greek words peri, P-E-R-I, P-E-R-I, and the word de, D-E, peri de. And in most cases, peri de is a phrase that introduces a new topic. A good example of this is the usage of the peri de construction in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he introduces a new issue, and so he introduces it with peri de, and that will tell the reader he's not continuing the same discussion that he just finished. He now introduces a new topic, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 1. 7:1, 8:1, 12:1, and 16:1. So that's how we should understand what's happening here with the peri de construction. I mentioned in the early days of this conference, only 2 days ago, that generally this is following a chronological sequence, but if there is a break in the chronological sequence, the text will tell us. We saw an early example in Luke's account after he gave us the event that will trigger the last days, when you see nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. When you see that event, then you know the last days have begun. In the very next section, Luke says, but before all these things. So what he describes in the next segment of his gospel is the events that will precede the sign of the last days. That's the way it needs to be understood. And so it's important that we are able to understand that. Now, in this section, it's not as obvious in English, but again, if you read the Greek text, even Greek 101, you would know that the peri de tends to introduce a brand new topic. And so the very mention of the peri de would tell us that he's not continuing with the discussion of the actual second coming at the end of the tribulation, but with the rapture that will happen sometime before the tribulation starts. And so this is the one reason why I would take this to be a different issue. Secondly, as to the question of when, nobody knows. Continuing in verse 36 of Matthew, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And the second coming again will someday be a datable event, because we know from other texts of Scripture that it happens exactly 7 years after the covenant is signed with the Antichrist, and that at the end of 7 years, it will come to an end. Also, furthermore, the second coming comes exactly 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. So once the tribulation starts, the second coming will be a very datable event. But the rapture will never be a datable event. There is no, people often talk about the signs of the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. So for example, before 1948, we knew that there's a rapture before the tribulation. We also knew Israel had to become a state before the tribulation. We didn't know which one would come first. As it turned out, Israel became a state in 1948. So the rapture will never be a datable event. It will happen before the signing of the covenant, but how much time before, there's no way to know. And so, while the second coming will someday be a datable event, what he describes here in Matthew will never be a datable event. Asked, says the question of when, no one knows. A third thing to notice is when the rapture comes, it will come when things are very normal on the earth. So in verse 37, as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, where there was before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. The eating and drinking are the just common statements about surviving. Marrying, giving marriage is to continue producing the human race and so on. These are normal events. And these things were going on while Noah spent all those years building the ark. And only once the ark was completed, the animals were taken the ark and the doors were shut, then the rains came, and then people began to realize something different is happening. But until then, life is going along normal lines. The same thing with the context of the rapture. There'll be no cataclysmic events and things of that nature as a sign of the rapture. These may be signs of the coming tribulation, but they're not signs of the rapture. A rapture will happen at a time when things are fairly normal and conditions are fairly normal in the earth. And then the fourth point he makes is that when it comes, there'll be a separation between believers and unbelievers. Now, in the issue of, he talks about the departure. In English, the word is the same word, departure, but in Greek, he uses two different words, which shows that these are two separate events. In this case, what he's describing is a separation of believers from unbelievers. And so the taking away is the taking away of the unbeliever, while the believers will remain in order to enter into the Messianic kingdom. Now look at Luke's account as he's been discussing these tribulation judgments. And notice he says in verse 35, "For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth." And notice the word "all" used twice. It's going to come upon all them, all humanity, upon the face of the earth. So no matter where you live in the world, the judgments of the tribulation are inescapable. So there's a way of escaping. It cannot be on the earth. So in verse 36, "But watch every season, making supplication that she may be prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The only means of escaping all these tribulation events that he's been describing in the previous segments of his gospel is by standing before the Son of Man. And that's what happens at the rapture. We are removed from the earth and we now stand before the Son of Man. And the phrase "standing before" often means standing in before a judgment. And following the rapture, there's going to be a judgment called the judgment seat of the Messiah. You'll find the details in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 3:10-15, where all of us will give an account of how we served the Lord since we believed. So those who have been faithful to serve the Lord, to use the spiritual gifts in helping to build up the local body, they'll be receiving a reward. And whatever that reward is will determine our position in the Messianic kingdom. But those who have not served the Lord and have built all not with gold, silver, precious stone, but only with wood, hay, stubble. When they apply fire to wood, hay, stubble, it all disappears. So how much wood, hay, stubble we accumulate is irrelevant. What's relevant is how much gold, silver, precious stone we are going to be able to accumulate, and that will determine our position in the kingdom. It will not determine who was saved and who was not saved. Only believers will stand before this judgment. And even points out some believers will have nothing to show for their spiritual life. And so they'll be saved so as by fire, because the fire has burned all of the wood, hay, stubble. If they have any coal, gold, precious stone and silver, fire will simply purify these things. But that will be we stand before the Son of Man to evaluate and to see how we have served the Lord. So how we serve and what will lead to a good position, that may determine whether we get a nice place in Hawaii. And if we haven't served the Lord very well, we might end up in Hoboken, New Jersey. But that will be the purpose of the evaluation judgment. All believers will be in the kingdom. Not every believer will receive a position of honor and so on. So these are the section I see more relevant to specifically the time of the rapture of the church. Now, as far as some other relevant passages which are not specifically relevant to the Olivet Discourse per se, but teach the same thing, notice that they, in verse 42 of the Matthew account, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord comes." And that's a key thing to remember. The rapture will never be a datable event. It could come today before this message is over. But it could happen at any moment of time. But there are no signs for the rapture, and nobody able to predict the date of the rapture. So if you see another new book giving you the rapture date or the approximate rapture date, don't buy it. Don't bother buying it. I'll have to buy it and read it because people will ask me questions about it. And I never critique something I haven't read. So keep that in mind. But let's look at some of the passages elsewhere about the actual timing of this event. And let's look, first of all, at John chapter 14. This is in connection with his last supper, so-called, but more correctly, the last Passover. And in discussions of the last Passover, he makes an announcement to them in chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Out of the blue, he points out he'll soon be leaving them for a longer period of time. And while he's gone from them, he'll be building a place in heaven for them. And only once the place is fully complete, then he'll return to take them to where he was then going. He was then going to heaven, so what this passage shows, it contains a special promise of a coming of the Messiah for the purpose of taking these believers into heaven. And this is one of those the first real indication chronologically in Scripture where the rapture comes into the picture for the first time. Now, the Luke passage we just looked at in Luke chapter 21, but now turn to 1 Thessalonians. And verse 9, 1 Thess 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Yeshua, even Jesus, who he delivers us from the wrath to come." The Bible talks about the wrath of God. It talks about the wrath of God in two different senses. The first sense is God's wrath against sin presently, the present tense. One example of this is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Romans 1, 18 and 19. "The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And this is that we are, as believers, we are delivered from the present wrath of God against sin. But here we're dealing with the future wrath, the wrath to come, which is the way the word wrath is used throughout the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. And he's talking about the future wrath and verifying what the Messiah said in John chapter 14, that there's a special coming of the Messiah for the purpose of delivering believers from the wrath to come, and that would be the tribulation wrath. So these are two examples of teaching that the tribulation, the wrath, the rapture to come sometime before the tribulation starts. We don't know when before, but sometimes before the tribulation starts. Now turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, "They would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep in him, in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive that are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep." And his generally pattern, as we know from the book of Acts, he goes into a new city, and what he does first of all is begin to present the gospel to the Jewish audience at the local synagogue. And then when they begin to reject him, then he goes out to the Gentiles. And from the Jews and Gentiles who believe, he unites them into the local church. He will stay with them long enough to teach the whole counsel of God. And then, having done so, he will then move on. He's also trained people to take the positions of elders and deacons. And then he will move on to begin the same process all over again. But in the city of Thessalonica, he could not complete the process. And he could not complete it because persecution broke out very early, and he had to flee the city. And so many biblical questions remained unanswered. So it's obvious he taught them certain truths about the rapture. But the one element that was not yet clear is, suppose a believer dies before the rapture, will he miss out on the benefits of the rapture? This was not merely a question of curiosity. Members died in that persecution, so they died before the rapture. Will they miss out on the benefits of the rapture? So Paul now points out, no, not only will a dead believer not miss out on the benefits of the rapture, the dead believer will benefit even before the living believer benefits. As what he does in verses 16 and 17 is spell out the chronological sequence of the rapture event. It will happen in seven successive stages. They follow one after the other very, very quickly. All happens in the blinking of an eye, but it does follow a specific sequence. So stage number one, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. A time will come when he will stand up from the right hand of God where he now sits and return to this earth's atmosphere. Stage number two, with a shout. The Greek word for shout is the Greek word used of a military commander. So when the field, when the soldiers are out in the field in the tents, there'll be the commander's tent, and it'll come out and give an order for something to occur. And so as he turns the atmosphere, there'll be a shout, a command for the process of the rapture to begin. The stage number three, the voice of the archangel, here the military motif continues, because after the chief commander issues an order, the order is repeated by the sub-commander. And there's only one archangel, his name is Michael, and so Michael the archangel will repeat the order of the chief commander. Fourthly, with the trump of God. And this also follows the military motif. After the sub-commander repeated the order of the chief commander, the person who has the trumpet will make a specific sound. And based upon the sound he'll make on the trumpet, the soldiers will know how to respond. But with the trump of God stage, the next stage is the dead in Messiah, in Christ, shall rise first. And this is what he has meant earlier in verse 15. Not only will a dead believer not miss out on the benefits of the rapture, before the rapture will affect any living believer, the dead believer will rise first. And notice the phrase in Christ. And the Bible uses certain words technically, especially in the writings of Paul. In Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, in him, and so on. And these are technical terms for those who are in the body of the Messiah. So when we believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Spirit comes and baptizes us the moment we believe into the body. And so this shows the limitations of the membership in the body. These include only church saints. And the church began in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and continues till whenever the rapture occurs. And so these are referenced specifically to the church saints. And so only church saints would be resurrected with the rapture in this stage. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints will take place at a different time in God's prophetic timetable. And when he introduced this whole section, he said, I would not have you ignorant about the issue concerning dead and living believers. Now, you don't have to be a believer very long to realize how fragmented the church has become. There's more than 1,000 different denominations worldwide. And as a result, there's all kinds of different variations and things of that nature. So speaking about the American scene, the largest denomination tends to be the Baptist Church. We have more than one Baptist group. We have the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, we have the General Association of Regular Baptists, we have the Baptist Bible, then the Bible Baptists. We have the Free Will Baptists and then the Calvinistic Baptists and so on. And it's perfectly right to be a member of any of these Baptist churches that I mentioned. Same thing has happened with the Brethren movement. You have the Plymouth Brethren, the Grace Brethren, the Mennonite Brethren, the Open Brethren, and the Closed Brethren. It's all right to be a member of any of these Brethren churches I just mentioned, but there is one Brethren group the Bible forbids anyone to join. That's the group he mentions in verse 13 where he said, I would not have you ignorant brethren. So never join any church called the Church of the Ignorant Brethren, but that's prohibited right here. So what he doesn't want them to be ignorant about is the correlation between living believers and dead believers in connection with the rapture. So he clarified that dead believers will be affected first. Then comes stage number 6 and verse 17. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. Only after dead believers have been resurrected, only then will living believers be suddenly caught up. Now, a new element that's been permeating the church nowadays is that people saying we don't believe in any rapture because the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. And what they say is correct. The word rapture is not found anywhere in any English rendering of the Bible as far as we know. But these people have come from mainline denominations, so I asked them a question, do you believe in the Trinity? They always respond, yes, but they respond, you know the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible? And well, the Greek word for rapture, by the way, is found in the Greek text of verse 17. But the word, the other word is just not found anywhere in the Bible. But what people have done is that we've taken what the Bible teaches, and then we're given a one-word title, and the Bible points out that the Godhead is three individuals, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore, because the Bible says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but doesn't teach three gods. There's only one God with three personalities. So I've taken this biblical teaching and gave it a one word, Trinity or Trinity. The word is not found anywhere in Scripture, not in Greek and not in Hebrew, but what we mean by that term is found in Scripture. So what do we mean by the word rapture? We mean by that what verse 17 says, suddenly living believers are caught up or raptured. And the word and the Greek word harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo, is the Greek word for rapture or caught up. We can go ahead and drop the word rapture and just use the phrase used here in English, the catching up. We've changed the title, we haven't changed the content of what it means. Living believers will suddenly be caught up. And a valid rendering is raptured. And so this is where is the clear teaching of such a rapture. Then stage number 7, then shall we then shall we meet the Lord in the air, and so evermore shall we be with the Lord. And once we meet the Lord in the air, where do we go? Now, in post-tribulationism, they say that we meet him in the air, then make a U-turn and come back to the earth. But in keeping with John 14, we meet the Lord in the air, where he will take us. He takes us to heaven, like he promised in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. So not making a U-turn, we go right to heaven and stand before the Son of Man. Also notice when Paul connects himself with the event, he says, and then we who are alive. He anticipated he might be alive when the rapture occurs. So he didn't identify himself with those to be resurrected, identifies himself with those who will be living at the time of the rapture event. Because again, it could have happened during his lifetime. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, notice the phrase, but concerning, here again is the peri-deconstruction. Now he's introducing a new topic. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So now he's changing topics. It's a brand new topic, and the new topic is the day of the Lord. And the most common biblical name for the tribulation in both testaments is the day of the Lord, the D-Day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah. So now his new topic is the day of the Lord. And he points out in verses 1 through 11, the day of the Lord is going to come. And it will come as a thief in the night to those who are not believers. It will not overtake the believer, but it will overtake the unbeliever. And now look at verse 9. For God appointed us not unto wrath, and the antecedent to wrath in this context is the day of the Lord in verse 2. He not appointed us unto the day of the Lord, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. And so what? And is another promise that we're not going to be in the earth in the day of the Lord. We'll be removed from the earth at that point. Let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He starts out in this paragraph pointing out the kind of bodies we now have are not the kind of bodies with which we can enter into the state of eternity. So at some point, because our body is mortal, our body is corruptible, mortal while living, corruptible when the body is dead, there has to be a change in the nature of the body. And then then in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, the term mystery in the New Testament does not have the same meaning as we use it in modern English. When we say something is a mystery, it is something we don't have an answer for, something we don't have a sufficient a solution for. Like a TV show that was popular, Unsolved Mysteries. That's not the usage of the term in the New Testament. The specific meaning is something totally unrevealed, unknown in the Hebrew Bible, revealed for the first time by the New Testament. How do we arrive at that definition? Keep your finger here and turn momentarily to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 3, Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, is that term? As I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery. That's the word again of Messiah. And then notice how he defines it in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has not been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Only now it is being revealed by means of the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Until it was revealed in the New Testament, it was unknowable. And I'll skip down to verse 9. To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. Again, notice has been hidden for ages, for dispensations and so on, only now finally being revealed in the New Testament times. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you, were to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, there's that term again, which has been hid for ages and generations, but now has it been manifested to the saints. So, no, again, notice, only now being revealed to the body of the Messiah. Altogether, there are eight mysteries, the eight divine mysteries and two satanic mysteries. And if you have the footsteps in the Messiah book, there's an appendix about the eight mysteries of the New Testament. And what we have here is one of these mysteries. Will we be focusing on the body of the Messiah? Because the Old Testament clearly predicted a period of time of Gentile salvation, but never revealed the creation of a new body that will consist of all Jews who believe and all Gentiles who believe. So going back to our 1 Corinthians chapter 50, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is your term again. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us will die. All of us will undergo a change. Not all of us will die. So verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice three of those seven steps that were found in the Thessalonian epistle. And he points out there'll be a change of some kind or another. So stage number 4, the trump shall sound. When the trumpet sounds, stage number 5, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And stage number 6, we shall be changed. And notice with whom Paul identifies. Not the ones that need to be resurrected, but the ones that will be living when the rapture occurs, because it could have happened in his lifetime. And so it's not a point to understand the concept of imminency. It could happen in any moment of time. And then at the result of the sounding of the trumpet, the dead believer whose body has suffered corruption shall be resurrected incorruptible. And then we who live in mortal bodies, mortality will put on immortality in verse 53. And then verse 54, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, that shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so on to the end of the chapter. So again, you have a clear teaching on the rapture event, correlating well with the Thessalonian epistle, and in both those passages, Paul identified himself with the living, not with the dead, because the rapture could have happened even in their lifetime. Now, I should say something about the phrase, the last trump in verse 52, because it's a favorite phrase of of those who believe in post-tribulationism. They identified this last trump with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11. I might point out both mid-trips and post-trips use the same argument. They just disagree among themselves as to the timing of the voice of the seventh trumpet. Now, this is simply could not be the meaning for a very simple reason, because in the Greek text and in this one, he uses the Greek definite article, the last trump. And notice he does not explain to them what is meant by the last trump. And he just because he obviously expects them to understand it, and they would understand it, because Corinth is a place he did stay a long time, was able to teach them the whole counsel of God, which included some basic truths about the rapture issue. What does he mean by the last trump? Here's what the Corinthians could not do. They could not pull out the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 11, and say, well, this must be it. Revelation had not yet been written and won't be written till about between 90 and 95 AD. There was no knowledge of any seven trumpets yet. Yet he's very specific, a specific sound of a trumpet, the last trump. So what does he mean by the last trump? Well, my time is up. So we'll have to pick it up with the next session.